From Cambridge, Massachusetts, WHDH Radio News and Public Affairs presents the Harvard Law School Forum, another in the series of informed discussions of current affairs recorded by WHDH Radio in cooperation with the Harvard Law School Forum. Tonight's topic is Evangelism and the Intellectual, and the guest speaker is the Reverend Billy Graham. The panel includes Professor Richard R. Niebuhr, Assistant Professor of Theology, Harvard University, Professor James Luther Adams, Professor of Christian Ethics, Harvard Divinity School, and Dr. Harold J. Ockengay, Pastor of Park Street Congregational Church. The moderator is Professor Kirster Stendahl, Professor of Religion at the Harvard Divinity School. And now here is the main speaker, the Reverend Billy Graham.
Mr. Chairman, Mr. Moderator, ladies and gentlemen, he said that I would not be giving a sermon, but a lecture. I'm not sure that I know the difference. And I may do a bit of both before it's over. But it is a great privilege for me to be here and to accept the invitation of the Law Forum to come and give this brief address tonight and to enter into this, I hope will be, a helpful and informative discussion. I am not a professor. I'm not an intellectual. I hope I have some intelligence. And I'm not a theologian. I'm an evangelist. And I remember when I first began this work a few years ago, actually about the second or third place I'd ever been was Boston at that time. And I resented the word evangelist when it came out in the press that they had attached this title to me. Because I thought of an evangelist as I would think of Elmer Gantry. Very emotional, interested in great large collections, and ethics to be questioned. And when I came to realize that it was a New Testament word, and that it was a very great word, I determined to do what little I could to help lift this word to what I felt it should be. I'm not sure that we have succeeded in any way, but at least an attempt has been made. Now, to be at Harvard is quite an experience for me as well. I heard about a man that I'm sure you've heard the old story down in the southern part of the United States where I live, of the census taker that was going back into the mountain coves to take the census and came to this one home, and a half-wit came to the door, and he said, how many are in your family? And she told how many were in the family, and said, where is your father? Well, he's in jail. Well, where is your mother? Well, she's in a mental institution. Do you have any brothers? Yes, I have two brothers. One is in prison, and the other is at Harvard University. Do you mean to tell me that you have a brother at Harvard? Yes. Well, what is he studying at Harvard? Well, he's not studying anything. They're studying him. And when I go to a campus, which is quite often, to talk or to, as they announce it, to lecture, I can always count on the Department of Psychology and the Department of Speech to be in full force. And my first visit today at the university was to the Department of Psychology, where I met some of the psychiatrists first and got acquainted. In thinking about what I should say tonight, I remember going to hear Walter Ruther, the American labor leader, in Toronto at the Empire Club. He had just called a strike in the General Motors plants outside of Toronto, and it was a very unpopular strike. Even a lot of the labor people were against it. And he'd been invited to address the Empire Club, about 1,000 businessmen and industrialists from the Dominion of Canada. And I wondered what he was going to say, because I had the privilege of being there, sitting by his side, and I could sense the hostility in the audience. And I wondered how he would approach it. He stood up after a brief introduction, a polite applause, and then for 30 minutes, he stated labor's case as I have rarely heard it. It took a great deal of courage. And when he finished, they gave him a standing ovation, though I'm sure there wasn't a man in the room that agreed with him. They admired his courage for stating his case and giving his convictions. Tonight, I have a case to present. I know that all will not agree. But in a university or in a forum like this, this is the place for disagreement. This is the place to present our views, to present our case. And I've been asked tonight to say a word about what I'm saying. In the various countries, on all the continents that it's been my privilege to go. And what response is that getting, particularly in the intellectual world? There's a joke at Moscow University. A student asks, will there be a war? And the answer comes, no, but the fight for peace will be so fierce that nobody will survive. And I think all of us are conscious of the great problems of the world in which we live. Boris Pasternak in Dr. Zhivago said, these are apocalyptic times. This is the last judgment. This is the time for angels with flaming swords and winged beasts from the abyss. This is an age of international tension. George Meany said recently, the conflict between communism and freedom is the problem of our time. It overshadows all other problems. This conflict mirrors our age, its toils, its tensions, its troubles, and its tasks. On the outcome of this conflict depends the future of all mankind. It is also an age of revolt. I was in Africa last year for several months, and I toured most of Africa south of the Sahara. Here is a continent in revolt. That kind of revolt, perhaps good. But there's other types of revolt today. Revolt, as Robert Lidner wrote in his book, Rebels Without a Cause. Rebelling for the sake of rebelling. Last year, I remember down at Fort Lauderdale when the students were there in great numbers. On a Sunday afternoon in the middle of it, the mayor of Fort Lauderdale called me on the phone and he said, Mr. Graham, would you come? I said, we've tried everything else. They're about to tear our town down. And so I went down, and the police built a platform on the beach, and about 10,000 students were there in various types of bathing suits, and I spoke to them. And I thought to myself, yes, there are hundreds and thousands of young people here today that are rebels without a cause. And I think that down underneath, it is a spiritual quest and a spiritual hunger, and a spiritual thirst, back of all the exhibitionism that is being witnessed here at Fort Lauderdale. This is an age of revolt. It's an age of fear. One of the leading psychiatrists of this country told me recently that 80% of his patients are afraid, but they do not know what they're afraid of. And on the university campus, the psychiatrists tell me, the university psychiatrist, that most of the students that come for psychiatric therapy are afraid. And most universities today employ a great number of psychiatrists to take care of students that are suffering from a fear psychosis. It's an age of confused morals. The Harvard Business Review said in one of its recent issues that 4 out of 5 business executives questioned throughout the nation confessed that they know of practices in their own industries which are unethical and immoral. Walter Lippmann, writing in a recent issue of Look magazine, said that America is beginning to accept a new code of ethics that allows for chiseling and lying. One advertising man summed it up. He said, in the pursuit of the dollar, anything goes. Jeremiah the prophet, speaking many years ago, many centuries ago, said, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. We're confused about sex. We're being told today that morals are relative rather than absolute. And Dr. Sorokin, who has been the head of the Department of Sociology here, wrote a book entitled The American Sex Revolution. And in that book he said, if more and more individuals are brought up in this sex-saturated atmosphere, then without deep and moral restraint, they will become rudderless spokes controlled only by the winds of their environment. There's nothing wrong with sex. The Bible doesn't adopt a hush-hush attitude toward it at all. It's God-given. But it's to be within limits. The moral limits that God has set and the moral law of the universe. And then this is an age of escapisms. One of our leading magazines had an article the other day that I have not verified. In fact, I think it's exaggerated. But they said that there are 20 million American women that are either alcoholics or on the road to becoming alcoholics. I think that's quite exaggerated, but there are many millions. Narcotic addiction is growing by leaps and bounds in the country. People escaping from reality. Now, escapism is all right. We need escapisms, but the escapism to escape reality, to run from our problems, to run from the reality of the age in which we live, is another thing. It's also an age of spiritual emptiness. Ernest Hemingway said just before he died these words he wrote, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug it into." And how many people I talk to who are in the same position? Carl Jung, the great psychologist, said, the central neurosis of our time is emptiness. One of the leading professors in this country in mathematics came to see me last week. And he said, if anyone had told me 5 years ago that I would come to see you, I would have laughed. But he said, I'm at the end of myself. And he said, I am going to commit suicide unless I find an answer to the problems that I'm facing. And the problems were not problems domestic. They were not financial. They were not economic. They were problems of emptiness that he could not explain. And he had tried everything, but nothing seemed to work. This is the world of the misfits, the world of Butterfield 8. This is the world of lost people. So many of our television plays, so many of our films today have to do with spiritually and psychologically lost people searching, questing for an answer. It's an age of philosophical uncertainty. We no longer know what to believe in. We're uncommitted to anything. And I ask students everywhere, what are you committed to? What do you believe in? What controls you? Eugene O'Neill, in Long Day's Journey, typifies the philosophical attitude of our day. It is a search for the meaning of life, and he says this, life's only meaning is death. So face it with courage and even love of the inevitable. Death becomes like a blanket on a cold night. Milivan Ohilius, in The New Class, in which he's now in prison in Yugoslavia for writing, said this, the world in which we live is a world of uncertainty. And Sir Winston Churchill, 6 years ago, reviewing the problems of the world of that day, said, our problems are beyond us. Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist of France, has said, there is no exit from the human dilemma. The question I want to ask tonight, is there an exit from the human dilemma? What is the cause of our dilemma? And is there an answer to this human dilemma? Because this involves evangelism and the intellectual. Dr. Pusey said some time ago, we are searching for a creed to believe, a song to sing, and a flag to follow. What is the cause of our problem? Most thinkers and writers are beginning to realize that the problem is man himself. Dr. Ralph Bunche put his finger on it, I think, when he said, what we really have to fear is man himself, not the weapon he has created. Dr. J.S. Whaley, addressing the undergraduates at Cambridge University, said the ultimate question behind the vast debate, the desperate struggles of our times is, what is man? What is man? Where did he come from? Why is he here? Where is he going? What's the destiny of the human race? What was the purpose of the human race? Dr. John Mackay, speaking 3 years ago to his students at Princeton, said, the anthropological problem is the crucial problem of our generation. I find in talking to many psychologists and psychiatrists, they're beginning to say that something is basically wrong with human nature. Some of them say that it's the shadow cast by man's immaturity. Others express it a necessity determined by heredity and environment. Others say it's a constitutional weakness. But tonight, I want to see what the Bible has to say. This old book that some of us have dismissed and said was irrelevant for the 20th century, out of date, this Bible calls this trouble inside of man an ugly word. We like new jargon. We don't like this old word. But I'm going to use the old word. The Bible calls it sin. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The Apostle Paul said, "For all have sinned." Kierkegaard, the great Danish theologian, wrote in a book, The Sickness Unto Death, he said, "Man is born and lives in sin. He cannot do anything for himself, but can only do harm to himself." The Bible teaches, it seems to me, that we have a body and a mind, but living inside of us is a spirit. And that spirit or that soul is created in the image of God. And when a man dies, his body goes to the grave, but his soul, his spirit, lives on. And that is the part of us created in God's image. But that this soul, this spirit, has a disease called sin. Ask me where it came from, and I could not tell you. I do not know the origin of sin. The Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. The Bible has not seen fit to reveal to us the origin of this tragic disease that seemingly has gripped the entire human race. I go to the Auca Indians, as I did a few weeks ago in Ecuador, and I see people living in the Stone Age. And I see their life. Lying, cheating, hating, killing, war. War has almost completely annihilated the various tribes of the Auca Indians. And I say, what these people need is education, economic security, better food, better clothes, all of these things, and it's true, they need it all. But then I come to New York and Moscow and Paris and London, and what do I find? I find people that have all of these advantages, lying, hating, cheating, killing, and the most devastating wars of history fought by the so-called civilized countries. And I see a country like Germany that can produce in one generation an Albert Schweitzer and an Eichmann. And I say there must be something basically wrong. How can Joseph Goebbels, who can go and get his doctor's degree at Heidelberg University, come out and become the man he was? What is there basically wrong inside of us? Jesus Christ once said that our problem comes from within. He said that our problems do not come from without. He said they come from within. He indicated that if somehow we could have a change of nature, that our nature could be redirected, that we could approach our problems with a different attitude. What is sin? Many people ask that. There are 122 words in the Bible that are translated sin. Two of them. One of them means a transgression of law. What kind of law? The Ten Commandments, yes. But the law of conscience. And the Bible says all of us have gone against the law of conscience, and all of us have broken one or more of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we have come short of God's requirements and God's righteousness, and we are sinners. Sin is a transgression of the law, said St. John. It's also called a missing of the mark. And Christ charged the Pharisees with leaving undone the things they ought to have done. And Isaiah the prophet said, "But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And sin causes bondage to self. Jesus said, "Everyone that commits sin is a slave to sin." How many men I've talked to in the bondage of alcohol, and they say, "I would give everything I possess if I could break this terrible habit that is ruining my life and my business and my home." A slave We become slaves. We become slaves to lust. Slaves to a dollar so that we'll cheat and lie and even kill to make an extra dollar. It affects our minds. It affects the conscience. It affects our will. It causes conflict with others. Sin controls the ego, which is self. And Christ said that we are to love God first and self last, but sin has reversed that. And Archbishop Temple once said, sin makes me the center of the world. And we're out for number one. We become selfish, either as individuals or as a society or as a nation. And sin, the Bible says, eventually causes judgment. The wages of sin is death. It creates its own hell on this earth, as well as in the life to come. The soul that sinneth shall die. Because you see, the Bible teaches that you and I were made for God. And without God, there is this emptiness, restlessness. We're always questing and searching and trying to find fulfillment in life. And we never quite find fulfillment. We never quite attain. Because you were made for God. And without God, well, what can we do about it? The Bible tells us, and this is the very heart of evangelism. The Bible tells us that God took the initiative. Now, I cannot prove to you the existence of God even. I couldn't put God in a test tube and wrap him up in a package and say there's God. I accept God entirely by faith. I see evidences of God. Something down inside of me tells me there must be a God, and I've never found a tribe anywhere in the world that didn't believe in God. A God of some sort. If we don't have a God, we make a God. Anything that we're committed to that's higher than ourselves becomes our God. But I cannot prove the existence of the God of the Bible. And I had to wrestle with this a long time before I came. But this Bible indicates that God has revealed himself, that the mighty God of all the universe has spoken and revealed himself in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. God took the initiative in giving Christ. And this is what the cross is all about. We're coming to Good Friday. We're in Lent now. Holy Week will be coming. Why does the church put so much emphasis on the cross? The Catholic and the Protestant church both together agree that the cross is the heart of Christianity. Why? Because on that cross, something very mysterious took place that none of us can really comprehend and understand. On that cross, in some mysterious way, Christ died for us. God took our sins, the breaking of law that deserved death and judgment, and laid them on Christ. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, he hath made him to be sin for us. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And when I was a student, I had to face Christ. Who was Christ? He said, he made the astounding claim, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Either Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, or he's the biggest liar and fraud and charlatan in history. Which was he? I wrestled with that quite a while. And I couldn't prove it. But one day, by a simple act of faith, I decided to take him at his word. Buddha had said it toward the end of his life, I'm still searching for truth. But here's a man that comes on the scene and says, I am the embodiment of all truth. All truth is wrapped up in me, centered in me. Now, if I accept that, I have to come by faith. I cannot come intellectually alone. And if you wait until you have all the answers and there's a perfect intellectual panacea, you will never come. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not to use reason. God has given us minds and reason. But that last step is done by faith. And I came by faith. Christ said, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said to a religious leader, you must be born again. I remember being at Yale about 4 years ago to give a series of talks. You've heard of that school near here somewhere in Connecticut. The head of the Department of Psychology invited me to lunch. And he had the other psychiatrists and he had the psychology professors, and there were 21 of them, and I wondered what they were going to talk about. I had my couch and they had theirs. And he made a very strange opening statement at that time to me. He said, you know, we have come to believe that man is so psychologically constituted that he needs converting, especially in latter adolescence, because young people are facing an adolescent crisis. And in order to find fulfillment, they need converting. And we believe in the psychiatrist office, we're converting people. And we want to know what you mean by conversion. One of our leading psychiatrists said recently, it was in the New York Times, unless the church gets back to converting the people, we psychiatrists are going to have to do it. What Christ said about conversion was not only theological, but it was psychologically sound. Man does need commitment to a cause, to an ideal, to a flag. Does it work? When I come in repentance of my sin and by faith to receive Christ, I can only tell you this, it worked in my life. Something did happen to me. I didn't become perfect, but the direction of my life was changed. I was reared on a very poor farm down in North Carolina. I never had the best of education. I never had the opportunities of education. My father and mother never had very much education. They didn't see the necessity of it that they would see today. And I was reared during the Depression period, and my parents did not have the money to give me the advantages that I want my son to have. And I grew up in that area with all the prejudices, the narrow-mindedness of a small community. I grew up in a religious home, quite religious. By the time I was 15, I was in full revolt against all religion, against God, the church, the Bible, the whole works. But I was thinking about it. And I began to read books, such books as I could get, some for, some against. And to make a long story short, one day I decided to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Not to be a clergyman, but whatever I was to be, to seek the kingdom of God first. And the direction of my life and thinking was changed, just in the matter of the race question. My attitude toward people of the other race changed remarkably. I found a new capacity to love that I'd never found before. I found a new dimension of life and time. Now, it doesn't mean that all one's problems are solved the moment one is converted to Christ, but it means that you can approach your problems with a new power and a new strength and a new attitude. I was a poor student until that time. Immediately, my grades picked up. I'm not saying that you should come to Christ in order to get better grades. But I'll give you a couple examples. The man that helped organize that riot in Little Rock 3 years ago, or 4 years ago now, was Jimmy Karam. His picture was in Life magazine. He hadn't been in church in 30-some years. He was one of the wickedest, most bitter, the most godless man I think I ever met. With all the hatred and intolerance that a man could have in that environment. All the argument in the world couldn't change him. But one night, very simply, Jimmy Karam got on his knees, gave his life to Christ, and Time magazine, writing him up a few weeks ago, said that his conversion may be as great as that of Saul of Tarsus. because he has now become, in the South, one of the greatest advocates of racial tolerance, and he's going all over the country preaching racial love instead of racial hate. Or here's a man like Jim Voss, written up in December's Reader's Digest. 10 years ago, Jim Voss was Mickey Cohen's wiretapper and one of the underworld leaders in the United States. He came into one of our meetings. He was an electronics brain. He'd been used by the Army during the war to develop much of the electronic equipment in certain fields. And he was one of the top fellows at the University of California in electronics. A real intellectual. Jim Voss came. Jim Voss came to the meeting, received Christ, and took back in the next 2 months more than $200,000 of things he had stolen.